For this morning, we have assembled as God's people to praise the Lord and give him thanks. He is good, and he has been good to us, and it's right for us to honor him. So as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. Our scriptural call comes from part of Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. And let's pray. Our God, you are the God of gods. You are good. You are the Lord of lords and characterized by steadfast love. You are sovereign and you see us. You are above all and you care for us in our low estate, our humble position. Thank you for being our wall of protection and for giving us our daily bread. Thank you for being our hope and giving us our faith. You are eternal. Your love never ends. And this is life, to know you and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We assemble to worship you by faith and hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are all tempted in various ways. And we are tempted not only sometimes to do things that God said not to do, but sometimes we are tempted to think things about God that aren't true. C.S. Lewis talked about this in his book, A Grief Observed, that after his wife died, he didn't start doubting that there was a God. He didn't doubt that God was sovereign. He started to doubt that God was good. So one summary from that book, he said, not that I think in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. And really, that was the serpent's work back in the Garden of Eden. What did he tempt Eve to believe? Before he tempted her to do what God said not to do, he tempted her to think something wrong about God. He tempted Eve to think that God was not being good to them, that God was holding something back from Adam and Eve. God was trying to keep them away from having something tasty. It was fruit that delighted the eyes, even from having something better than human. The serpent said, God is not good. He's keeping you from being like God, at least in a way that the serpent was trying to make her think. And all that adds some background to maybe what is the most repeated lyric throughout all of the Psalms, which is that he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. And maybe that is so well known that we don't realize what a polemical, what a battle, what a fighting sort of statement that is. You're a Calvinist, good, but take care, because your certainty of God's power and control sets you up in times of temptation to question God's person and character. You know he's God. You know he's sovereign. Are you able to say, blessed be the name of the Lord when he takes away? Are you able to say God is good and his steadfast love endures forever in the midst of temptations and trials that want you, draw you to think otherwise? Christian, hear his word, Remember as much as you can the things that you can give thanks to God for, and know that it is God's goodness at work, even when he is putting us in places to cut off our pride, to cut off our self-pity, to cut off any pursuits that we are making towards things that would poison our souls. God is good when he cuts us off from what would damage us and hurt us. Take care, Christian, that you remember and believe that God is good. If you have struggled perhaps with that over this past week, that's an internal temptation towards heresy to deny it. Maybe we don't deny it with our lips, but again, our temptations to deny it in our hearts. Confess that to him. If there's other sins that you know you need to make right with the Lord, then now's the time to do that as well. As usual, you are invited, if you desire and are able, to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, and then I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, you are good, and we don't always act like it. You are good. We do sometimes question it, especially in those moments when you are purifying our faith. Please forgive us. Cleanse us from sins that gather about in our minds to deceive us about you. Deliver us from lies, especially the ones we tell ourselves about how we can handle things on our own. Forgive us again. Remind us of our advocate with you, your Son, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And Lord, we want the world around us to know your goodness and your glory, that you alone are good. Sin, of course, says everything else about you. When you judge sinners, your goodness is demonstrated, and also you've shown grace and goodness in the sacrifice of Christ. We ask that you would bring the elect to taste that you are good. Draw them out of their death. Thank you for sending your Son to be the propitiation for our sins, for the gift of his righteousness, for the promise of transforming us, letting us share your joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder of his good grace to us in forgiveness in Psalm 103. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. And that is not what we deserved, and that is good news. Our sins are forgiven in Christ, taken away from us, and a reason for us to offer ourselves in worship to that one who's provided us with salvation. So let's do that as we sing.
The reading this morning is from Ezra chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. I'll be in the ESV. So Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord, according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. For the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
Father, we do ask that you would sustain us, give us endurance until you draw us to your side. And the book that you've given us is truth and life. It's bread, it's a hammer, It corrects, it comforts. So by your Spirit, teach us again to live and worship according to your book. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah promised not only that God's people would return to their land, but especially that they would return to offer sacrifices, even in rebuilding their temple. After 70 years of captivity, a number that Jeremiah explicitly stated, 70 years of captivity starting with Nebuchadnezzar, who conquered Jerusalem and took away not only the valuables from the temple, but many of the people to Babylon, God would rebuild the nation and in particular renew the nation's worship. And Ezra is the story of that account. Ezra 1 opens the story with Cyrus's decree. Cyrus, the king of Persia, he decrees, and what was probably not only for sake of Israel, but at least applied to Israel, Cyrus decreed that people could return to their homelands and restart their worship. Ezra 1 gives us an overview of those who would return and even mentioned some of the particular temple items that had been taken and that Nebuchadnezzar had stored away in his archives. That's Ezra chapter 1. Ezra chapter 2, we looked at last Lord's Day, documents the 49,000 or so persons who returned in the first wave. Doesn't necessarily mean that all of those persons were in one long caravan that actually arrived at the same time. But in general, the first wave of these less than 50,000 people returned, including some slaves and singers, along with various assets that they brought with them. That was Ezra chapter 2. We are already in Ezra chapter 3. Look at us just speeding along in this series. Ezra chapter 3 gives two more providential stages in the return and rebuilding of the nation. Through, even though these two parts of Ezra chapter 3 took place a number of months apart. The first thing that we're going to see in verses 1 through 6 is a renewal of their worship in sacrifices. And the second is actually the laying of the temple, for laying of the temple foundations for sake of their worship. Watch especially at the beginning of the chapter for some of at least what motivated them to get going. And watch especially as we near the end of the chapter, some of the joy that then as we move into chapter 4 provokes resistance from a variety of the people who were living in that area already or who had stayed or who had come in during the time that Israel was in captivity. So there's not just everybody being excited, at least who's around these returnees at their renewal of worship, both in sacrifices and then in building the temple. Their worship in this chapter was based. Now, base has become kind of a right-wing term as well on conservative social media. If you are based, you're just not cringe. That would be one of the opposites of based. But also, if you're based, you're not woke. You're not liberal. You're not progressive. So if you're based, you're ready to stand up. You've got some backbone. You've got some courage. You don't just listen to the lies or the propaganda that is conforming so many people. You're based. That's not really what I mean by their worship is based, though I suppose in terms of standing out from the ones who are around them, it works. Here in Ezra chapter 3, their worship is based, and in particular, it's book-based and it's faith-based. You will see in particular that when they restart the sacrifices, they're doing it in accordance with the book of the law of Moses. And then when they rebuild the temple and they've got the cymbals and trumpets out, we're not cymbals and trumpets people, are we? No. We can barely raise our hands, feel nervous when someone else is doing that. let alone cymbals and trumpets. But that is actually according to what King David had set up. So from Moses and David, the book of the law, many of the Psalms, their worship was renewed according to the book, and it was in particular according to the book by faith. So their worship is based, and especially book-based and faith-based. The foundation of the temple was not just a statement of architecture. It was driven by their faith. So two main sections in Ezra chapter 3, starting with the altar sacrifices in verses 1 through 6. Chapter 2 opened and closed with reference to Jews settling in their own towns. And in fact, there was a large section where they weren't named by father and family. They were named by location. They were named by the cities or towns that they were returning to. So again, you got towns and their places at the beginning and ending of the chapter, a whole division about where they were returning to in the middle of the chapter. But when the seventh month came, something changed. They had made significant sacrifices to leave the lives that they had built for themselves in Babylon. Based on how many resources they were able to bring with them, again, that had been donated by some of the people who stayed, and then that maybe they themselves had. They had made a significant commitment to return in the first place, but now they're going to gather for a new stage of rebuilding. It was the seventh month of the year. We're probably looking at 537 BC. If Cyrus defeated Babylon in 539, the first year of his reign would have easily been 538 when he made his decree. Now we're some months later after the Jews got together and returned to their land in the seventh month, probably 537, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. And that's one of those little phrases that we shouldn't actually just run right over. For a couple reasons. One is because Jeremiah 32, and specifically you could look at verses 36 through 41. If you're a note taker, you should write that down, or you should even, it would even be profitable for you to read those inspired words right now rather than listen to me. But Jeremiah chapter 32, especially verse 39, Jeremiah prophesies, this is the word of the Lord, where God says, I will give them one heart and one way. And it's in the context of their returning after being captive in Babylon. It's in the context of them returning and being unified for sake of their mission to rebuild. He gave them, the Lord gave them a mutual interest. He gave them agreement of purpose. Among the various graces that God gives to us, the unity of an assembly, the unity of a local church, so the unity of your family, the unity of a local church, the unity of a group of churches in an area, the unity of a nation, the unity of an assembly, whatever size and wherever it's located. Among the graces that God gives, the unity of an assembly is one of the easiest ones to say and an obvious pain point when it's lacking. Now, it turns out that one of the things that provokes this fulfillment of the Lord's promise is a recognition that they're starting to not be appreciated, if not actually being resisted. And we'll see that in one of these upcoming verses. But they gather as one man in a unity of the assembly, and that is necessary for making the project go forward. We have not because we ask not. We make no forward progress when every person is picking at one another, just on a small level, thinking about how this applies. When we all share a super big, obvious, bad wolf with nasty teeth, our disagreements among each other, they become less significant to us, and we have a sort of shared enemy. that then at least for some amount of time takes our attention, and we're not bickering with each other as much. We are fighting the big, agreed upon, external enemy. One of the dangers of, I think that we would pray for peace. We would pray to not have super big, bad external enemies. But one of the dangers when we are living more in times of peace is that we turn our negative energy towards one another, and then we end up bickering and fighting with each other, and then we don't make anything. We stick ourselves in the mud by infighting. It is one of the ways that we get national unity is when we have a foreign enemy that we can scapegoat all of our bad energy on. So, I'm not offering specific conspiracy theories at the moment. I'm just saying, like, one war, previously at least, could rally a nation. And sometimes that was good. Some wars probably was more manipulative. It is the way of man to not like something and to figure that what he or she doesn't like is someone else's fault, and therefore to bicker and fight, and that's why we can't have nice things. That's why groups of people have a hard time making progress and getting anything done. It is one of the reasons why our assembly for worship is intended to help us have that right sort of unity, to realize what we share, especially as God's people, we are sharing now in Christ, and share those things for sake of having a common purpose. In Ezra, it seems like God was gifting them unity that resulted in worship, and likewise, I think when God gifts us with worship, it results in unity, and that is good, because an assembly with one mind moves forward. An assembly with one mind accomplishes more than an individual who has his own mind. God gifting, God gracing an assembly with unity, with this one heart and one way. This is a great kindness that God gifted them, bringing them back to their land. There's two men mentioned that are mentioned again in the second half of the chapter, Jeshua and Zerubbabel. And they seem probably to be brought to our attention for a couple reasons, not only because they were helping lead, but because they represent two different parts of Israel's previous life. One is the priestly line and one is the Davidic or royal line. So Jeshua and his fellow priests, obviously the priestly line, Zerubbabel with his kinsmen, they're part of the Davidic line, and they are helping lead the people get set up for offering these sacrifices. As they are reestablishing the altar, there's three pieces we can see about setting up the altar again. First, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So they went by the book. They weren't offering strange fire. They weren't coming up with something out of their own imagination. They were doing it according to what God had already revealed for them. So the law of Moses, that's the Pentateuch, that's the first five books, also known as the Torah. The first five books in particular for the Jews was a standard of righteousness, a standard that applied to their community, a standard that had a lot to say about how they offered their worship. The book had their attention. When they returned, they gave attention to the book, in particular to the law of Moses. We actually will see Ezra himself was a scribe who was skilled in the law. And one of the things throughout Ezra and Nehemiah is not just attention to the law from some people, but even gathering all the people to read from the law and then give explanation of it. So this reestablished worship was book-based. Instructions for the sacrifices came through the book. The second part about them reinstalling the altar was that they set the altar in its place, meaning that they went to the place it had previously been, not just because it was a sacred site, but because it was the place that God had told them to do it. King James translates it as put the altar on its basis. Boom, you got based worship because it's on its basis. The third thing, and this is part of the motivation to get it going. The third part of getting the altar sacrifices going again was for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. I think it would be safe to assume that they would have restarted these sacrifices some point later in the best of times. I think it's fair that they would have got it going again. But what drove them at this point in God's providence is recognition of their vulnerability, recognition of the growing resistance that was around them to their return and to their worship. It sort of makes me think of the scene in The Horse and His Boy when a lion is chasing Shasta, and Shasta then is with his adrenaline returns and he rides faster to escape what he fears as the lion, and it turns out he finds out later that the lion that was chasing him to make him go faster was Aslan himself. Spoiler, I'm sorry, for you who just started the book. Providentially, God is using a growing resistance to get them to restart their worship. When they felt themselves in trouble, they offered burnt offerings. What is significant about burnt offerings? There's a variety of offerings mentioned in the Old Testament. Burnt offerings are very specific. Burnt offerings are consecration offerings. So with the burnt offering, different than the sin offering or the peace offering or even the grain or meat offerings, burnt offerings were an animal that was cut up and prepared. It was put up on the altar, and then the whole thing was burned. A burnt offering was completely consumed in the fire. And what the burnt offering was intended to represent was the complete willingness of the one giving the offering, the one that the offering was symbolizing or representing. The point of the burnt offering was to represent the total commitment of the offerer to God. As the animal was consumed in the fire, so then the one making the offering was to be totally consumed in service to God. So it represented the sacrificer and a complete devotion. Their response to anxieties, their response to the fear that was on them because of the surrounding peoples, their response to that was to cast their whole persons on God. When they were in trouble, they assembled to worship. And the specific thing here that gets emphasis throughout the first six verses, how many times is burnt offerings mentioned? A bunch. Because they knew that they couldn't keep doing it on their own. They gave themselves completely to God. They also kept, interestingly enough, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. It was the right month. The seventh month is the right month to go through that week-long feast. But the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Tents, or of Booths, was when they would leave their homes, at whatever state their homes were in. They lived in tents for a week, to remind them of when Israel was wandering through the wilderness for 40 years and how they had to constantly depend on God for their daily manna, for their daily bread. So between the burnt offering emphasis and the Feast of Booths renewal, they were committing, even in the liturgy parts of their worship, they were committing themselves and saying, Lord, we need you. Verse 6 ends this part by saying that they got all the sacrifices going again, but had not yet made progress on the temple. And that pushes us into then the second part of the chapter. Verse 7 not only transitions to temple work, but actually resonates a lot with when David started gathering supplies and Solomon built the first temple. This includes, even in verse 7, trading for lumber with Lebanon, for stones and craftsmen with Tyre and Sidon. They went back and reestablished some of that trade for sake of getting high quality materials to relay and rebuild the temple. Now we've moved into the second year of their return by verse 8. So verse 8, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, they'd come home, but the house of the Lord wasn't obviously there. In the second month, which would probably be around April to May, so springtime, a time when ideally things are starting to dry out, at least more so than in the wintertime, they start to work on the temple foundations. Zerubbabel and Jeshua are mentioned again, with a delegation to the Levites to supervise the work of the house of the Lord. And the sense in verse 8 is that these people who have gathered, even though it's months later now, they are excited for this group project. They are gathering supplies. They are ready to get to work. There's enough of them that they even need supervision for sake of building it the right way. Now, the rest of the chapter is sort of like the sunrise before people who hate the light wake up. The rest of the chapter is like a glad choir singing their guts out before the neighbors complain about the happy sounds being too loud. The rest of the chapter is the last kind of on the surface sort of joy that we're going to get for a while, even studying through these books. It's really pretty exciting because the people are really excited, and also it really ticks off the people that they were already nervous about that caused them to get the sacrifices going again. They are super excited, and that doesn't make everybody else excited. As soon as we get into chapter 4, they're going to start getting more stiff resistance. But for now, it's joyful. They are going to rejoice. They're going to celebrate. And they're not even finished. It turns out, because we're just in a privileged position to see how the timeline went, but it turns out not only do they not finish building the temple in Ezra chapter 3, they won't finish it for another 20 years. So they start building, let's say it's 536. They stop building altogether until around 520, 16 years. The foundation part got done, and that was it. And then seems like it took them another 4 or so years until they dedicated the temple in 516. So from 536 in Ezra 3 to 516, when the temple is actually done, 20 years go by. But at least at the beginning, they have something to sing about. The small beginnings were worth big celebration. So they brought out the noisemakers, the trumpets, and the cymbals. Psalm 150, verse 5, goes out of its way to talk about cymbals, loud, crashing cymbals. And we want our cymbals behind a glass cage. We want our cymbals to be electronified so that we can turn them down. But in Scripture, there's no options for that. And of course, if they're outside, that's great for resonating out and being able to hear. But the trumpets and cymbals, according to the directions of David, king of Israel, the trumpets and the cymbals were based. You want to have based worship? Get some trumpets. Get some cymbals. Make some noise. You can't. They didn't have, what's the thing called where you put on the of a horn instrument? A mute, that's what it's called. That's a dumb name. Isn't there a better? I thought there were, yeah. It's better than muzzle. When I was a kid, I started with the trombone and then played the sousaphone and the tuba. And my dad turned out to be kind of irritated. You would think, don't let your kid learn how to play the drums. But my dad was like, well, drums, you can get a pad or practice on your mattress. So you don't need a whole drum set, but you can't really make trombone or tuba quiet at your house. Same way with the trumpet. So they were trying to make some noise. The noise was good. For sake of expressing their praise and thanks to God, it wasn't muted technically or otherwise. It was based in the book, based in the place God had promised. And so they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And then we get, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. And this gets added toward Israel. Regularly, you don't get the last little phrase. This includes it here and totally makes sense. This is maybe the summary lyric of the Psalms, or at least the most repeated lyric in the Psalms. Psalm 136, just part of it, called us to worship this morning. And Psalm 136 has 26 individual verses that all end with, the second half of all 26 verses is, for the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. And that would be a great one for responsive singing or responsive chanting, where a person up front, one person, one voice, says the first part and the people say the second part. We've actually done it a long time ago. And tried out that responsive participation. That's really good. The steadfast love of the Lord endures forever was one that David wanted the people to know. Steadfast love is the Hebrew word chesed. And it's intended to clear your congestion. And it gets translated in a variety of ways. Steadfast love is good. Covenant love, loyalty, all of these are kind of intentional and affectionate, not forgetting sort of commitment as represented in love. But steadfast love, faithful love, loyal care for his people. For he is good, his steadfast love endures forever. If you were to choose one line from Scripture that you had memorized for sake of using in various situations, this would be a good one to choose. I look at this thing, I don't like it. It's not how I would have arranged it or planned it. Well, let's reframe. Let's get oriented the right way. Okay, I worship God, who is good, whose steadfast love endures forever. Okay, this belongs with however he's working that out. And it's easy to forget, which is one of the reasons why it's so often repeated in the various psalms that would have been learned and sung, even for sake of the repetition. We have only one regular responsive part in our service, and that's the votum, that's the official thing at the beginning where I say, our help is in the name of the Lord, and you say, who made heaven and earth? And that sort of response obviously can get to be mindless. And sometimes it's lethargic. I mean, only one out of every 3 or 4 years do I say, hey, come on, let's really get this going. But I delight in the fact that I regularly hear other people in conversation saying things like, but yeah, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. So that's another pretty good one if you got to get something stuck in your mind for how to get yourself looking the right way. And so is this one. So they're 2 years into this return, and all they've got are the foundations of their temple. Is 2 years enough to be discouraged that that's all you've got? Yeah. Is 2 years, can you also be excited that you've gotten anywhere? Yeah. And so what comes out is the steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever. Very interesting. Jeremiah, providentially, I've been in Jeremiah for my own personal Bible reading plan for the last month. It's been good, because Jeremiah was prophesying before Nebuchadnezzar defeated Jerusalem and took them captive. So it's been great to refresh myself on what Jeremiah said was going to happen, both in terms of their capture by Nebuchadnezzar and then their eventual release. So in Jeremiah chapter 33, verses 10 and 11, which was probably prophesied around 586. So if 585 was when the last and main group of Israel, Jerusalem, was conquered and a bunch of people taken off. So before that, Jeremiah is still prophesying before the captivity started. He knows, thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says the Lord. 50 years before Ezra 3. And now we're in Jerusalem, and now people are making noise, celebrating God bringing them back. Now some of the older men wept. They've gathered together. The foundations have been laid. They've gathered together for a time of worship. And some of the older men wept. Men, and by calling them older, it emphasizes that they had probably seen the previous temple in its heyday. They had been there. They had seen what got taken away to Babylon. The text doesn't give the explicit reason why they are sad. It's not that some were weeping for joy and some were weeping, or some were shouting for joy. There was a weeping of some sort of sadness, whether because they knew that this one just wasn't going to be quite as glorious. Some commentators suggest that the stones used for the foundation of the rebuilding of the temple would probably have been smaller than the ones that Solomon had used when he built the temple. So perhaps some of the older men were sad that it would not be as glorious as before, or maybe it was just bittersweet because they could rehearse a bunch of the things that had been lost. But some of them had a bittersweet experience. Many others shouted aloud for joy. The scene and sounds made it so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. We don't really do the godly shout thing either. Cymbals are scary, and trumpets hurt, and shouting probably means somebody is getting too emotional. Somebody's getting carried away here, yelling and shouting, whooping it up, and, you know, they're probably not thinking. Well, these people had trumpets and cymbals, and they were thinking and shouting. We're more on the nervous side, and all right. We like instruments more manageable. Trumpets are a monstrous blast. And yet, still there are times when even our little assembly really gets going. And I have heard that on occasion, especially it happens in the communion songs, which is fair in terms of, like, the rest of the liturgy has been reminding us of our forgiveness. It has been reminding us that we are the Lord's and we're consecrated to Him. We've ideally, by His Spirit, through His Word, had our faith fed, you know, from Scripture. So get into communion and seeing all of our people, knowing that He's provided for us bread and wine. Like, it's a reasonable time to start singing. And regularly, those songs are louder in volume than some of the other songs of the service, and great and fine. And I have heard a few people observe that it seems like we're trying to emotionally manipulate people by everybody singing so loud. And I want to say, what? Like, I'm not a good whipper-upper. I do have, like, retreat Sean. He comes out. But in general, I get it. I have only certain gifts. My gift tends to bore you more than make you emotionally whipped up. And, all right, I tried to pay attention to that. But, like, I also remember when we came back inside in 2020 after too many live stream Sundays only, and then I think that was 7. Dumb. We won't do that again. And 5, I think, outside services at the Pekinuses. And it was great to see each other even outside. But there was something when we came back and we were in our place. It wasn't even our place. We're renting the place. People got sick in the place because of the mold or whatever was in the air. Like, it's not like it was pretty. It's not like anything was special about the building at the MSDA. But there was a sense of God has brought us back. And here we are, and the singing was special that day, as the people had opportunity to express their delight and their joy. Was that emotional? I hope it was. So if we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, I get the preachers who have beat on the idea that love is not a feeling, love is an action. And also, baloney. Love is affections that act. Love is affections that move. If all you were supposed to do was act, then the command would be act. The command is love God. All your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. Love God. You should care. And so when God's people love God, they get to express that love to God. And in the variety of ways to do that, that can include singing. The people here, were they too emotional? No. Did their fervor last? Also, no. So they praised God and then they were deterred. They left off continuing to build because of enemies. They started in the midst of enemies, and when it got tougher, then they quit. But nothing here in the text encourages us to play down or to criticize the affections that they were expressing as an assembly in thanks to the Lord. You know, we don't always get so amped up. As I said, the Jews didn't maintain this fervor, but there's nothing wrong with the praising and the giving of thanks. In fact, we could say that it's the joyful noise that got them at least in more trouble than they were already in. They were being jealousable in a negative world. And being jealousable in a negative world means that it provokes resistance. It provokes complaints. We talk about jealousability. It's got two sides. When God blesses it in one way, He draws men to Himself who want that blessing from serving God. In the other way, it makes those who are already angry at God, it makes them more angry. And so jealous ability cuts both ways. Here it cuts in the negative way in the following chapters, provoking more resistance than provoking more rejoicing around them. The next stage is resistance, and the work stopped for 16 years until the prophets Haggai and Zechariah urge the people to get back to rebuilding. By that point, we already are at a later Persian king. By that point, it's Darius. They had to go back and make sure that Cyrus said that it was okay, but it was under Darius they took so long. But this is not a discouragement for us to thank God in the day of small beginnings. Zechariah, one of the prophets who urged them to rebuild, said, "Don't despise the day of small beginnings," even in Ezra chapter 3, verse 8. They made a beginning, and then they had to make a beginning again. They thank God. This time, let's keep going. Their worship was a sound heard far away, and that is because God is good. And that is the same kind of thing that in our own context really ought to define us as well. Let the sound of our worship, knowing that God is good, let it be heard far away. And let me pray. Father, thank you for getting to rehearse, remember more of your work in returning the Jews to Jerusalem, fulfilling promises that you had made. And it is good, it is encouraging to our faith when we see others that you are blessing who are living by faith. So help us in terms of application from the implications that we get. So many things obviously different for us. And yet, you are still same God who is good. Same God of steadfast love. Same God who offers to unify your assembly as we worship. Who offers to take our anxieties when we cast them on you. Who loves to highlight your steadfast love to us. Let us remember it and rejoice in it. Let us live and move as those who have worshiped you. Bless us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Absent in Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther, absent is any mention of peace offerings. There were a lot of burnt offerings. If it wasn't enough of a statement of dedication that they had left the life they'd built in Babylon to start over again in Israel, the unfriendlies in the area pushed them to consecrate themselves more fully to the Lord. Burnt offerings said, "All we are is yours, Lord, help us." Peace offerings were different. Peace offerings were cooked on the fire, animal killed, placed on the altar, placed up on top of the fire, but the peace offerings were not consumed. It was put on the altar, but just for a bit. And then the offering was taken off, and then the offerer partook. He ate some of the barbecued meat. Peace offering. It represented that there was peace between the Lord and the one who had made the offering. It was shared. It was a reconciliation. It was a communion had during the time of the peace offering. The Lord's Supper is the great peace offering. And it's different, obviously, but we eat the offering that was made to God. We eat the flesh and drink the blood of the offering that made peace for us. Now, of course, Jesus himself didn't come off the altar. He didn't come off alive. Of course, he didn't stay dead either. But his flesh, as the offering, is true food, and his blood is true drink, according to John 6, verse 55. So, again, there are differences. But by faith, We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the great peace offering that has made peace, brought communion between us and God, and we partake of Himself. We partake of that very offering, and that is a delight and a joy for us to do. I am praying that the joyful shouts, or joyful singing at least, of the assembly will ring in your hearts even when you are far away this week. Remember, you are now burnt offerings. Present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Your life is the altar. Offer yourselves in light of the mercies of God. Be consumed for your good God. Be consumed as a living sacrifice for Him. And may the God of encouragement and endurance grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And amen.